keep your place there in Matthew chapter 12. There's an old commercial I remember growing up. E.F. Hutton. Maybe you remember E.F. Hutton, a broker. You'd have this room full of people. They'd be sitting, they'd be talking, they'd be conversing. And in the middle of their conversation, two people at one particular table are talking, and one says, "Well, my husband is a broker for E.F. Hutton." And suddenly, everyone in the room would become silent, and they would all look at that one table, and they would stop what they were doing, stop the chatter, and just listen. And then, at the end of that visual commercial, you would hear a voice that said, "When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen." Think about that for just a moment. They were trying to get across to their customer, "We are so knowledgeable, we are so professional, we are so on top of the game that when one of our people, one of our agents speaks, everyone wants to know what they're about to say. Everyone wants to hear and listen." Now, when we come to our text today in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, you have the Son of God speaking. You have the Christ, Jesus, Messiah speaking. And you would think that such a great figure, such a monumental man that is both man and God, when he would speak, people would stop what they were doing and listen. That's what you'd think. You would think that if E.F. Hutton could get people to stop and listen, that Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, when he spoke, everyone would stop because they wanted to hear and respond to what he was saying. But what you find in the Gospels is often people do respond, no doubt. But then often, as in the case today, people simply do not listen, they do not heed, they do not hear, they do not want to understand what Christ is saying. Can you imagine being in the presence of Almighty God in the flesh? He's speaking, he's preaching, he's warning, he's rebuking, and yet you don't hear what he has to say. Well, we need to make certain that when Jesus speaks, we are listening. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as we approach the text this morning is this: when the Lord Jesus speaks, am I properly responding? Am I properly responding? Now, I want to show you this morning in the text two ways that Jesus gives to respond when he speaks. Now, the first way is the negative way. It is the way of the Pharisees in our text. It is the wrong way to respond. And we are going to see through what these Pharisees are asking for, what they are talking to Christ about, they are responding negatively. They're responding negatively to Christ, to his person, to his deity, to his lordship. And that is the wrong way. I believe that is written in Scripture, recorded in Scripture to warn us. I mean, all Scripture is profitable. So when we read about people denying Christ, ignoring Christ, negatively responding to Christ, our reaction should be, "I sure hope that's not me. This is written to warn me, correct me, rebuke me, help me." So we need to be asking, how am I responding to Christ? Well, they responded the wrong way. But then Christ shows us through two stories of the Old Testament, Jonah and that of King Solomon, the right way to respond. So the wrong way and the right way. Those are my two points that I'm going to give you this morning. The wrong way and the right way to respond when the Son of God speaks so that you and I can listen. Let's look, first of all, at the wrong way to respond when you are hearing Christ speak. For the Pharisees, they were hearing him speak live and in person. And in a great sense, you're hearing him speak live and in person. Physically, humanity-wise, he's not standing here, but in the Word of God, which is the Son of God, the Word became flesh, John tells us. So when you read the Word of God, you're reading about Christ. You're hearing Christ speak. So the Pharisees saw him with their physical eyes. You are hearing him with your spiritual ears, your spiritual eyes. But either way, Christ is speaking. Now notice the wrong response these Pharisees begin giving as Jesus is speaking. Now just to give you a little context, we've been in chapter 12 for a while. And chapter 12 is one of those turning points in the Gospel of Matthew. It's here that people begin to reject Jesus. They've heard him preach for quite a while. They've seen him do miracles. They've been privy to his ministry. But now the Jews are beginning to reject him. And he has flat out said over and over again, but especially in this chapter, that he is the promised one of the Old Testament. At the very, very beginning of chapter 12, he says, someone greater than the temple is here. Someone greater than the Sabbath is here. Someone greater than David is here. Someone greater than the priest is here. It's me. It's Christ. The response that the Pharisees give him when he says this is they accuse him of being demonic. They say, you're the devil. What you're saying is demonic, and who you are is demonic. And this spiritual warfare is going on. These Pharisees are seeing Christ, they're hearing him, but they're attributing his works to the devil. So now they're in all-out rejection of Christ. They're against him. They're plotting a way to trap him and kill him and get him off the scene. And that's where our story takes place. You see in verse 38, we just begin to see the wrong responses these Pharisees are giving. Verse 38, you see the first wrong response. They had unbelief. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now notice they call him teacher. They're either calling him that because they are now mocking him, or they're calling him that because they recognize there is something in him that is valuable, but they may not know what it is. Either way, they call him teacher. These scribes and these Pharisees, notice the word scribes and Pharisees. A scribe was a leader of the law, a lawyer of the law of Moses, the Old Testament. A Pharisee was a studied person of the Old Testament. These people knew their Bibles. They studied their Old Testament Bibles. They taught their Old Testament Bibles. Of all people, they should have been able to clearly see that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But they couldn't see it. They did not want to see it. So they call him teacher, and notice what they ask in verse 38. "We wish to see a sign from you." We wish to see a sign from you. Now, it's not wrong, and it would not be wrong, for these scribes and Pharisees to ask for a sign, for Jesus to prove that he is who he says he is, if, and follow this, Christ had never given any signs. But that's not where we are in the story. Christ, up to this point, has given plenty of proof that he is Jesus the Messiah. And not only that, notice who it is that is asking for a sign. It's scribes and Pharisees. It's not your average person on the street that's struggling to believe. It's not your average person that's trying to really reconcile the teaching of Jesus. These are people who know the law. They are experts in the law of Moses. So you have the PhDs. You have the professionals. You have the master theologians. And you also have plenty of signs that have already been accomplished. I mean, think back just in chapter 12. These scribes and Pharisees witnessed Jesus healing the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That alone should have been pretty amazing. They should have saw that and been captivated by that, but they're not captivated. They have unbelief. That's their initial response. They want more signs, more signs. What has been given is not enough. Now listen to me. That's the way people still are today. People who you are witnessing to and sharing the gospel with, those people may say to you at different times when you're sharing the gospel and you're witnessing, they might say, well, I would believe in Jesus, but I just need proof. Well, let me tell you that God has already given plenty of proof. I mean, just like here in this passage, the Pharisees are saying, show us a sign. They wanted more proof. All the teaching, all the healing, all the miraculous things that Christ has done to this point that they have witnessed is not enough. Now, let me tell you what happens when people tell us, I would believe God, but I need proof. That is really a sign of unbelief, not a sign of believing. They are not seeking God. They are trying to come up with reasons not to believe. The scripture teaches us that God has already given ample proof. Just like here, Jesus had already given ample proof. And the issue is unbelief. Are we willing to believe the proof that God has given? I mean, think for just a moment when you're sharing the gospel with someone and they say, if only God would prove himself. Think about that for a moment. Hasn't God already proved himself? Let's just recount for just a moment from Scripture the different ways God has revealed himself. First of all, you have this thing in the Bible that we call general revelation. And that just means that God has made himself known generally through creation, through history, through biology, through astronomy. I mean, the Bible puts it like this in the Psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. They just shout it. They say, God made us. When you look up and you see the magnificence of the sky and the heavens and the galaxies, you think there must have been a creator. I mean, I loved, and still do to some degree, studying astronomy. I took a course of astronomy in college, and I loved studying about the planets. I mean, I loved it so much, this is kind of nerdy. I went to space camp when I was in the seventh grade, all right? I wanted to be an astronaut. Space camp broke me of that, all right? They give you these training missions, you know? And I left the cargo bay doors open on my shuttle, and we burned up on reentry. And I decided God was not calling me to be an astronaut. I would kill people. You may think I do that now in preaching. But I mean, I was just burning people up. You know, I loved studying space, science, the planets. You know, we got these terrestrial planets and these jovial planets. I'm not going to get into all that, but some are gas and some are rock and in our solar system. But the amazing thing, when you study astronomy, you see that there was a designer. I remember sitting in astronomy class being taught by a worldly man who did not believe in God. And everything he would say every week just displayed the design that God had given to our solar system. He would say, the planets are arranged exactly in order. They're like lines on a 78 record. They're all in unison. They all go counterclockwise. It's amazing how our solar system is just spontaneously created. No, God made it that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. Biology declares the glory of God. You see the human body and the complexity of the human body and how God has made us rational thinking creatures. I mean, think about the universe. The universe is against life. That's why we never find life on planets. And when we do, it's something so insignificant like frozen carbon monoxide. Because the universe is against life. I mean, scientists have told us, well, if we do find something on another planet, it'll probably be something like a plant or an amoeba. It won't be a complex human being like you and I. It's just too much. There's too many odds against it. It's too difficult. Well, the heavens declare the glory of God. Biology declares the glory of God. We are rational, thinking creatures that God has created. That is amazing. Friends, I could keep going with general revelation. History declares the glory of God. Some of you love history. I love it. I love studying about our presidents. And I tell you, it's amazing some of the people who get elected. I know you don't believe that. It's amazing some of the people who get elected. I know you don't understand that. In 2017. But it is amazing. And what you find when you study history, whatever you're studying, is that there is an ultimate force of providence that is guiding things. You can't get away from it. One event turns the tide. One speech changes the moment. One person in the right place at the right time has given us what we have, and you come away studying that thinking, there must be a God. Everything declares the glory of God. Romans 1 put it like this: for since the beginning of creation, God's invisible attributes, his divine nature, has been clearly seen by what is made, so that men and women are without excuse. God has given ample proof to his being. And if general revelation were not enough, he has given special revelation, the Word of God. God didn't just set the heavens in motion and leave it. He has come and given us the Word, a guidebook that tells us about God, that points us to God, that directs us who we are and what we are to do and how we are to worship. This is a divine special book of revelation. And if that were not enough, he sent prophets through the ages, and then himself. He has visited planet Earth, lived for approximately 33 years, obeyed the law of Moses, died in our place. The person of Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. God has proven and shown over and over and over again that he exists, that he is real. The heavens say it. The book says it. The person of Christ says it. You and I intrinsically know it. When someone tells you, I need more proof, do not buy that bag of lies for a moment. Well, just tell them, go to the Word. You don't have to defend it. It's not your responsibility to defend it. The Word is powerful enough. Just take them to the Word. Say, fine, you don't believe it? You think this is all made up? Why don't you just start reading the Gospel of John? Why don't you just start reading the Gospel of Mark? Let them, lead them, encourage them. Tell them it's no harm if it's made up. Right? What's it going to hurt you if it's a fairy tale? Read it. And what will happen, my friend, is through reading the revelation of God where he has revealed himself, his power, his rule, his authority will be made clear. That is how people are saved. You see, God has revealed himself, and these Pharisees refused to believe it. They were in unbelief. They wanted a sign. Go back to our text. Give us more. We learn from the other passage in the gospel that they wanted a sign from heaven, meaning something large and big. Maybe they wanted the sun to stand still again, as in Joshua. Or they wanted lightning to bolt from across the sky or a legion of angels to come down. Whatever they were asking for here in verse 38, they wanted it to be miraculous. Now for them, they were trying to test Christ, trap him. That's what they were trying to do. But it did not work. Well, you say, well, he didn't show them this miraculous sign. No, but God is not in the business of bending himself to sinful human beings who demand more. He is above that. He is greater than that. He does not owe us anything. And he is not in the business of having to capitulate and bend to sinful human beings that have ignored what he has already clearly said. Friends, do not be guilty of this yourself. The Pharisees had the wrong response to Jesus. They were standing and staring at the revelation of God, and yet would not believe. They wanted more proof, more proof, more proof. It was only condemning them greater, greater, greater. Not only did they have unbelief, but notice the next wrong response of these Pharisees in verse 39. Verse 38, you see their unbelief with the word sign. They wanted a sign, another sign. In verse 39, they have a lack of faith. They have a lack of faith. You know, we must respond to what God has said in the Word. It's our job to trust. That's all we do. We do not save ourselves. It is a gift of God, but we must trust. We must believe. We must accept. We must surrender and say, yes, I trust what God has said. Well, you notice here in verse 39, Jesus responds to them, answers them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, first of all, he calls them evil because they have rejected what God has already said, and they are showing through their actions the evil of their heart. But next he calls them adulterous because they're Jewish people. They've been given the covenants. They have been given the law of God. They have been given the special revelation of God to their people to be a light to the rest of the world, and they've walked away from that. They have gone after idols. They've gone after man-made religion. They have ignored God and become adulterous in their relationship to him. But notice Christ says, an evil, an adulterous generation seeks. The word seeks there is a continuous action, meaning they continuously are seeking. They're never satisfied. They want more proof. They will not believe what is right in front of them. So not only do they have unbelief for what God has already said and done, but they have no faith. They have no trust in what God has said and what God has done. So they're watching, they're listening, they're seeing. They refuse to have that faith, to give the faith, the trust that they need to believe. You know, this is given to us throughout Scripture that the only thing that pleases God is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, says Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is what God wants from you. He doesn't want your good works. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up to come to him. He wants you to simply come and trust in him to be your salvation. Just trust, dependence. That's all that is required. That is all that is asked. And until we have that faith to turn from ourselves and turn to God, we cannot be saved. We cannot be saved as long as we're trusting in our own self, our own effort, our own religion, our own righteousness, our own works. That was the problem of the Pharisees. There was no trust. There was no faith. I think particularly of a story in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. We're not going to turn there. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament where Naaman the Syrian general, a mighty warrior, a pagan, not a Jew, contracts leprosy. And when he contracts this leprosy, what happens to Naaman is that God graciously comes to him through a servant who is unnamed. And the servant says, there is a man in Israel who can heal you. The man was Elijah. So Naaman the Syrian goes on a hunch to Israel, his enemy country. This massive general goes to the enemy camps and he basically begs that God's man would heal him of leprosy. Leprosy, or what we call today Hansen's disease, is a very deadly disease. The body no longer can feel the nerve endings, and so you begin to accidentally hurt yourself. When you cannot feel a burning stove and you do not tell your brain to remove your hand from the burning stove, your hand just continues to burn while it's sitting on the stove. You don't feel it anymore. What happens is infection begins to set in. Other things begin to eat away at you. You are essentially non-feeling. You are killing yourself. You're opening yourself to wounds and diseases. This was a horrible disease where people were rotting away essentially because of all of these wounds and issues and sores that were in them. So this Naaman, he goes to Elijah and says, I hear that you can heal me. Now I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but when he goes to Elijah, Elijah says, I can, but this is what you're going to have to do. You are going to have to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Now when Naaman hears this, his first response is not to trust the prophet. it's to get angry. In fact, let me just read you an excerpt from 2 Kings 5, 12 and 13. Naaman speaking says, "Are not Abana and Paraphat the rivers of Damascus," that's Syria where he lives, "better than all the waters of Israel?" In other words, he's gone to his enemy, he's asked for help. The enemy says, "Yes, I'll give you help, but you have to do it God's way, not your own." And God says, "You must go to the river and be cleansed." Naaman says, "No." So the scripture says he turned and went away in rage. He had the revelation of God through God's man. He had the promise of God to be healed. And yet his reaction is to walk away in rage because he does not want to trust. He does not like what he has heard. But thankfully, verse 13, a servant comes near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So verse 14, we see a change in this man Naaman. He went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child. What Elijah was teaching this man is that salvation is not on our terms. You want to be saved. Leprosy always represented sin, the sin of leprosy. You want to be saved, you have to be saved God's way. You need cleansing. You have to do it in God's way and in God's time and in God's manner. And until you're willing to humble yourself and by faith go to the river and do what God has said, you cannot be saved. That's a perfect example of these Pharisees and many people today who do not have trust or faith in Christ. They've heard what God has said, but they do not want to believe it. They do not want to go. They do not want to trust. They are living with a lack of faith. This is the wrong response. I got to move on. Thirdly, the wrong response was hardening. Hardening. Verse 40. These Pharisees were becoming hard in their heart. They were exposed to the Son of God, but the same Son that melts the wax hardens the clay, and they were being hardened. The more they were exposed to Christ and his truth, the angrier they became. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It's interesting because Jesus tells them that he actually will give them a sign. He says, "I'll give you a sign. It's not the sign you want. It's not the angels coming from heaven or the flash of lightning or the sun standing still." But notice if you go back in verse 39, "But no sign will be given to it except." Do you see the word "except" in verse 39? He's saying, "I will give you a sign. You want a sign? Here it is." Jonah, you know how he was swallowed by the fish? He was in that fish for 3 days. I believe personally he was dead in that fish. That's an argument for another time. Jonah chapter 2. But he said, just like Jonah was swallowed in that fish, buried in that fish for 3 days, and then was resurrected, that's what's going to happen to me. And when I'm resurrected, I want you to remember that. This is a sign. This is the greatest sign of all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate greatest sign of all. For that man to be spit up from the bowels of death and to come back to life is incredible. There's no sign that could ever top that. And yet, what do we read about these Pharisees in Matthew 28 when Jesus is resurrected? I'll tell you what we read. You go to Matthew 28 and you look at verses 11 through 15. When the resurrection happened, now Jesus has told them, "I'll give you a sign. You wait and you watch and you remember Jonah and then you link that to me. That is what's going to happen to me. And when I'm resurrected, you remember what I said." And yet, what did these same scribes and Pharisees do at the resurrection of Jesus? I'll tell you what they do. Matthew 28, 11 through 15 tells us, they bribed the guards. They paid them. the guards who could do no other but say, "He is alive. We saw the stone removed. It's undeniable what we witnessed." But what do these people do? They don't believe. No, they have unbelief. They have a lack of faith. They have a hardening of the heart. Their response is wrong to Christ. What their reaction is to instead pay off these men and tell them to keep their mouth shut, because they do not want people believing that this man has been brought back from the dead. You see the hardening of their heart? You see, this is why Jesus said, just like Jonah, it's going to happen to me. These were the wrong responses that were given. And friends, if we respond in any of those ways to the teaching of Jesus, it's the wrong response. If we have unbelief and we want more signs, if we have a lack of faith, we're continually seeking and never trusting, if we're hardening our heart to the obvious revealed truth of Scripture, that is a problem. It is the wrong response. But quickly, let's go to the right response. The right response. Jesus gives them the right response they should have embraced in verses 41 and 42. He says, as condemnation to these men and people standing there rejecting him, he says, you should have responded two ways. There should have been turning, and there should have been learning. Don't you like how that rhymes? I spent a whole lot of time on that, all right? Turning and learning. There should have been turning and learning. But that's essentially what he says here. Repentance and growth. I mean, your response, being in the presence of the Son of God, hearing his truth, should have produced in you a repentance and a growth, and yet you're condemned. You will be condemned on the day of judgment because you have rejected the Son of God. And let me say to all of you listening to my voice, wherever you are, the only sin that will condemn you, but the greatest sin that will condemn you, is rejecting the Son of God, rejecting Jesus Christ, refusing to trust him for salvation. It is the unpardonable sin. It is the one thing for you hearing the gospel and rejecting what you hear and continuing in unbelief and a lack of faith and a hardening of your heart. It is the unpardonable sin Christ speaks of. So the right response was first turning, that is repentance. Notice he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The word repent, it is more than simply being sorrowful over your sin. Please understand that. Many people are sorry because they get caught in sin. And they're sorry they got caught. Getting caught by a spouse or a church or a friend or a job or whatever is condemning, and it costs them usually relationships and reputation. But that's not repentance. You see, there is a difference. There's many people that are just sorry they got caught. And the truth is, they would still be doing it had they not gotten caught. Repentance is turning from sin to God. There's a big difference. Repentance is a work of God in our heart where we not only feel sorrowful for the consequences, we feel sorrowful that we have offended the love of our life, which is God. And what should be happening in a believer's life is there should be continual growth in this area, so that slowly our desires are changing. What we used to desire, sin, is slowly being replaced in our life with a desire to please God, worship God, obey God. Now he says to these people here, the men of Nineveh. Who were the men of Nineveh? Well, that's the book of Jonah. Nineveh was Assyria, Syria today. If you go to the city of Mosul You will probably know the name of that city from our news, where much ISIL fighting is taking place today. Across the river from the city of Mosul are two mounds of dirt. And therein, under that mound of dirt, lies the city of Nineveh. Now, the Muslims say that under that pile of dirt lies the bones of Jonah. Now, there's no way to know that, but that's what they say. And I think that's interesting because if Jonah really did die there, what that tells me is that the city greatly revered him and came to love him and appreciate him, and they, because of ultimately what God called Jonah to go there and do. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Jonah. Most people only think about a fish swallowing Jonah. That is not the main part of that book. The main part of that book is that God loves the other nations as much as he loves Israel, and he's willing to send a missionary named Jonah to go and preach to the most pagan people of that day. It would be like God calling one of you to go to Mosul today and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you want to see those ISIS people repent of their sin, trust in the only hope of mankind, which is Jesus Christ. It is an amazing book that is convicting, because Jonah did not want to go. Like many Americans, his attitude towards his enemy was, let them burn. And so he ran. He ran to Spain, Tarshish, got on a boat, went the opposite direction of Iraq. And God found him and said, you don't understand my love for the nations. And you're going. And he didn't want to go. And when you get to the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, he's angry that these people actually repented. Isn't that amazing? A preacher is angry people got saved, so to speak. He says, I knew this would happen. You saved these wicked people who are not nearly as good as I am and nearly as good as my nation. Friends, do not adopt that attitude. We are all sinners. Every nation is full of sinners. We all need the grace of God. Jonah goes into that city in chapter 3. The Bible tells us that that city is 3 days' walk. It was a massive city. It was a military fortress. It had walls. I'm bad with numbers, so I wrote this down, all right? It had walls 100 feet high. That's a tall wall that surrounded the city. It had 1,500 towers on that wall that were 200 feet tall. The towers were there so that men could take position and aim at anything that tried to come toward their city. This was a military fortress full of pagans who did not believe in God, did not know the scripture, and Jonah is told to walk through and proclaim 40 days, and God is going to come and tear this city down. Friends, the amazing thing about the book of Jonah is not that God delivered Jonah from a whale or whatever it was. The Bible just says a fish. That God delivered him from a fish. The amazing thing is that all these people in Nineveh believed the word of the Lord and repented. That's amazing. That's a greater miracle than a fish. I hope you understand that the human heart is complex. It is full of sin. It is full of depravity. And it is amazing that people would hear a man screaming in their street and listen to him. That is the power of God. When you go back to the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and you look at verse 5, it says that when Jonah began preaching to these people, it took one day. And verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They repented. They believed it. Who would believe this in their right mind? This man is a Jew. He's our enemy. Our city is a fortress. We are a major military power. Who in their right mind would believe the Pentagon will fall in 40 days? Because some raggedy preacher is standing outside of its gates saying it. Who is going to believe that? And yet the scripture says they believed. And not only did they believe, the scripture goes on to say in verse 6, word reached the king. The king, the ruler, the president, and he repented. This is amazing what has happened. Revival broke out through one man simply proclaiming the word. That is the miracle of the book of Jonah. And that is the miracle that must take place in us when we hear the word of the Lord. We hear Christ preached. Our response should be the response of Nineveh, and that is to repent. Our response should be to turn to God and away from self. It should be turning. Not just sorrow we got caught, sorrow we're in sin, sorrow that we're broken, sorrow that we need something besides ourselves, and that something is God. But look at the next thing. They were not only turning, they were learning. He says in verse 42, he uses the Queen of Sheba. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1 through 13. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She traveled from her country, Arabia, over the desert some 1,200 miles. We were 1,200 miles from you this week in Los Angeles. I mapped it. She traveled by caravan from what would be Los Angeles to Lufkin, Texas, so to speak, to hear a man that she had heard about. Not through the internet, not through his preaching of CDs and tapes. She just heard about this man, Solomon. That he was great and mighty, and there was something different about him. And her faith in that led her to cross the desert, risk her life, come to this man and say, teach me. That should have been the response of the Pharisees to Christ. They didn't have to cross the desert. They didn't have to make any great move. He's standing right in front of them. Their attitude should have been, one greater than Solomon is here. One who has something more to say than wisdom is here. One who has something to say about salvation is here. And we should listen to what he is saying. We should be turning. We should be learning. We should take advantage of what we've been given. That's the right response. When we come before Christ in the Word, we should have an attitude of repentance and learning and growing and saying, teach me, God. When we're exposed to this, that should be our attitude. Let me end by asking you this question. How much have you been given? I mean, here we sit, ample Bibles at our fingertips, freedom, all we could ever imagine or ask for, the ability to gather, and yet for us often it is a chore. It is a great chore to be here. It is a great chore to give up a few hours to come. We have been blessed, let me warn you, beloved, let me warn myself, to much whom is given, much will be required. You're going to account for this. I'm going to account for this. There are pastors in this world right now that are underground, and they're doing more than I'm doing, and I'm going to be held accountable for that. I have more resources. They have more faith. I'm going to be held accountable for that. Friends, there are believers that are more hungry than you. They would give their right arm to hear what you hear, sit where you sit, have what you have. Beloved, I say this with all sincerity and every attempt at humility, we're going to be held accountable for that. We are going to have to give account to that for God. Because we have been given these precious, great, wonderful truths, and our response to that should be that we are being transformed greatly. All the teaching that we give you here is not just to make you intelligent. It's to make you a servant of Jesus Christ. We should be the most serving people here, not because we feel guilty about it, not because we are constantly guilted about it, but because we've been so transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Jesus served us. We want to repeat that and serve other people. We should be the most evangelizing people, not because we feel guilty. Yes, I know I need to share my faith. Oh, I hate that. I wish we could just rent a sign or something and tell people to get saved. I mean, do we really have to do this? But that shouldn't be our attitude. Our attitude should be, Christ saved me, I will be a fool for him. That should be our heart, our attitude. We have been so transformed by coming under all these blessings of Christ. Our attitude should be, God has gifted us a church, a church. It's not the building, it's the people. You don't get that online. You get that coming here. You don't get that going to a group, never being known, always being in the shadows so that nobody knows your name, knows you. Church isn't about showing up for 1 hour and listening to an amazing sermon or a lackluster sermon. It's about being in a body. And we want to be in that body. We want to be in that body because Christ has saved us into that body. I mean, this ought to be our desire. And let me tell you, beloved, we've been given much. And we're going to answer for that. And I hope that motivates us. I'm putting myself in this. This needs to motivate us. You don't want to be here? Don't come. Go play ball. You go do whatever you want to do. But you're going to be held accountable for that. And I'm not trying to threaten you. I'm going to be held accountable. God has blessed us. And it's so convicting to me when I think about my brothers and sisters whom I've met in China, who would give everything to have the joys and the privileges that we have here. Listen, exposure to truth should transform us. The Queen of Sheba wanted wisdom. She wanted to learn. She wanted to grow. That should be our heart, our attitude, learning and growing. That's exposure. So it's like this, and this is where I end. When you are in the sun, you know it. You go to the beach all day long, and you know, if you're like me, you try to put on as much sunscreen as you can, because I am Pillsbury Doughboy, you know. I mean, I didn't get the dark skin like my brother, and so I burn easy. And, you know, you go out there and you go into the sun, and you know, I try. My wife always says, you don't do it enough. One thing's for certain, you'll know I've been to the beach. All right, I'll come back a lobster. It's undeniable. Friend, it ought to be undeniable that we've been in the presence of the Son of God, that his rays, his light, his truth, his beams have so affected us that we have been burned in his presence in a glorious and wonderful way. I mean, that should be the reality, amen? There's a right response and there's a wrong response. And my prayer is that we all are motivated out of joy to rightly respond. And if we're wrongly responding, to repent and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that is so challenging and wonderful. As we read it, we know it has the power to break down cities like Nineveh. And it has the power to break through hearts of the hardest sort. And so we pray this morning that the word would do that, that we would be transformed and changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that this truth would so captivate us that we couldn't help but be different people because of it. In Christ's name we pray.